Okay, today we start with chapter 11. And basically this is this whole chapter is talking about what the kind of things we can do and why we should do them. And if anybody has already read this chapter, what thoughts did you have from it?
Well, that's great guidance. I couldn't go any more specific than that. It's very well written and bring up thoughts that I know it's not
interesting. Yeah. He's got a tendency to do that. He's pretty good about that. When I read this chapter the second time, the very beginning of the chapter kind of struck me when I read it. It says, you are building your soul. And that was kind of, I'd never seen that kind of phrase before, that you build your soul. I kind of figured God gave us our soul and it's kind of there. But he says, you're building your soul. And what you're building is the holiness of your soul. The more you do the kind of things he's talking about in this book, you're actually increasing the holiness of your soul. So your soul starts off kind of one thing, and then the more you do of the things he's talking about, the more you're building an edifice of holiness in your soul. It's kind of like what Peter talks about in his letters, where he talks about each of us is like a stone in the building of the church. And so each of these things is like a stone in the building of our temple of holiness, which is our soul. And the more we do, the more holy we become, and the more of an example we can be to other people. And that's kind of what he's getting at throughout most of this chapter. It's got some pretty good stuff in here. He talks a lot about the Mass. He's been talking about the Mass all through the last chapter. And then in this one, he reminds us that the Mass is for the glory of the Father, but that glory is obtained by the salvation of men. The Mass itself is offered to the Father, a glorification of the Father. But we glorify God the most. We obtain that glory by the salvation of men. We use the Mass as a means of sanctifying ourselves and through us bringing the gift of God to other people.
I think too, on page 282, where the author says, God made you a priest, but you must actualize that priestliness. Uh-huh. So God gives you the morning, but it's up to you and only you who can make it a morning offering. So yeah. If we just live our lives and we don't really unite to Christ,
right,
offer everything, good, bad, right, whatever's going on in our lives to Christ, mm-hmm, it just stays, in this world.
Yeah.
And then he also makes the point that there's some 300,000 masses offered every day.
Yeah.
And by any intention of your free will, you can hold up a chalice to God four times every second.
Yeah.
So, just because, right, Mass isn't going on where you are, it's going, yeah, on somewhere.
Yeah. And that's another interesting point, too, because when we offer Mass, we offer it in union with all the other Masses being said throughout the world. So it's not just this one Mass that we're at right now that we're offering to the Father. It's that in union with all the others. And so that's a pretty powerful offering.
So when you're money offering, you're offering it with the Mass.
With the Mass, exactly. Exactly, exactly. And that's something that, a lot of people don't think about. They think, well, I go to Mass, maybe I go to daily Mass sometimes, and I go to Mass 6:30, 8:30, whatever it happens to be. And you walk in, and you think that that's the only thing you're doing is participating in that particular Mass. But it's not. It's all the Masses set throughout the world. And that's why when you pray during the daytime, even if it's just a short prayer, you can offer that prayer in union with the Masses being said at that time, which helps sanctify that prayer. And so whenever you pray during the daytime, always offer that prayer in union with whatever Masses are being said at that time, which is a really good thing, And he's got a quote from St. Augustine that I kind of liked on page 280. It says, St. Augustine observed that God does not grow rich on our payments, but makes them who pay him grow rich in him. And so it's kind of like we pay God through our worship at Mass, and he takes that payment and then gives it back to us and helps us grow rich in him. He gives us himself in that way. He says the greatest riches you can ever receive are more Christhood, more godliness, and more grace. And nowhere can you receive them more surely than from the Mass. And then at the bottom of page 20, he says, infinitely rich though he be, God can give nothing more precious than the most holy Eucharist. That's the most precious gift we can have. Hi, Annie. And that's why we, you know, every time I receive the Eucharist, the first thing I say when I get back to the pew is to thank God for this most precious of all gifts, the gift of himself. And then I ask, you know, may this Eucharist be the source of my salvation, my sanctification, and my glorification in you. And then I offer myself to you without reservation. Because he wants us to, you know, ask us to offer ourselves to him in return, to complete that covenant union. And then on page 281, it's like Mary Beth was saying, hi, Quentin. You go over page 281.
Okay.
It's like the morning offering. You know, you look at the middle of the page there. It says, offer to God your every thought, word, action, and operation. But what do you do in the morning offering? Same thing, you know, offer you all the joy, sorrow, sufferings, and good work that I do this day, you know, just a morning offering. But again, you offer that in union with the Masses being said throughout the day. And he makes an important point here, I think, that by doing these things, we're changing ourselves. He says, let him take the substance of our offering. Let him take their substance so that you, while retaining your own appearances, may in them and through them be changed ever more and more into Jesus, and thus be enabled to radiate Christ to your not-too-Christian world. And he takes that idea and expands it as he continues in the chapter and talks about it being our own transubstantiation, which I thought was an interesting concept. So we'll see how... He's introducing the idea here, and then he completes that thought the next page or two. Let's see what he says. He brings it by the top of the page 282. He says, one thing and one thing only prevents you from making your every moment sacramental, grace-laden, and God-filled, and that is your failure to pronounce the words that will bring about transubstantiation. So he's kind of getting into that idea of transubstantiation, and he, you know, continues on that. He said, man must use what costs him the least, his breath. Unless the consecrated and consecrating priest says, this is my body and this is my blood, there will be no transubstantiation, and without transubstantiation, there's no Mass. And he says, in like manner, unless you take today's headaches and heartaches and et cetera, and offer them to God in Christ Jesus, they may well remain sterile happenings in a meaningless flight of hours. It's like the idea of spirituality of suffering. You know, suffering is only suffering unless you offer it to Christ and ask him to join it to his. And then he sanctifies your suffering by giving it the character of his own, if he's willing to unite it to his. He says, but it is you and only you who can make it a morning offering, one that will consecrate your every moment to God, who can then transubstantiate your every breath and heartbeat into a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable.
Sounds wonderful, but in practice, I find myself slipping out of that transubstantiation.
Yeah, I think most of us do. It's part of our fallen nature. But just the idea that that at the Mass, the priest takes the host and the wine and transubstantiates them into Christ. Christ takes our offering and then transubstantiates us by making us more like Him, by filling us with Himself. And then we become more and more and more Christ-like the more we do that.
As long as we don't get in His way.
You're right. Yeah, that's right. As long as you don't get in His way. And that's our part. And that's really the main duty of a spiritual director when you work with somebody, to get out of the way, let the Holy Spirit do His job, but just make sure that if they start going off track, you kind of get them back on track and let the Holy Spirit do it. Because the Holy Spirit is the real director. All you're doing is watching what He's doing and saying, okay, get back on track here. And watching how the progress goes. Because everybody's got their own track, their own path. He says over on page 283, in you and in every human who breathes, there is an ineradicable impulse to be godlike and to do godly deeds. Destruction and even eternal damnation can follow on it unless you and they realize that there is only one way to follow that urge, to appease that ache and satisfy that hunger. That way is Jesus Christ. So what's he really getting at there? He says you have this ineradicable impulse to be godlike and to do godly deeds. Adam and Eve had the same thing. They had that impulse, but they tried to actuate that impulse the wrong way. Instead of uniting themselves to God, they tried to be independent of God and decide for themselves what was right and wrong. That was the big temptation of Satan. And what he's saying here is that we can accomplish all that. We can be godlike and do godly deeds as long as we do it through Christ, by uniting ourselves to Him. And that's why he told us, imitate me, for I am the God. Don't go off and try to be your own God. You know, just imitate me, follow what I say. He gave us all the rules we need, all the guidance we need to be like that. And that's all we have to do. And that's why he also gave us the parable of the vine and the branches. We've talked about that several times. And Father mentions it here too. He says, apart from him, who are you? A branch outside his vine is dead wood. A Christian outside Jesus Christ is an insult to heaven and a drag on the human race. We talked a couple of weeks ago how when we don't act like we should, we hurt the entire mystical body. And that's another way of saying that very same thing there. And then down a little middle, he says, were you holier, the conduits through which the life-giving and life-sustaining waters of grace come to man would be clearer. And so the holier we are, the life-giving and life-sustaining waters of grace come to man more fully and more clearly. Because we live an example life. We set an example for other people and help them achieve a life that's closer to Christ. And that's the most important thing we can do for somebody, is to help them achieve that. And then he puts a thing on us. He says, if modern man seems on the verge of bankruptcy, it may well be because you have not offered the Holocaust that costs. And so that's kind of an interesting thing there. In other words, we haven't offered up our sufferings. Would you help her open the door? I don't think she knows how to open the door. I think she's trying to open the handle instead of push the tool door. Hi, come on in. What?
I said I just came to say hi to my mom.
That's okay.
I know he already started. I'm just waiting for you to come out. How about you?
Yeah. If you ever have to come in, just pull the door. The handle doesn't work.
Yeah.
You're always welcome.
Sorry.
So he's saying, you take this morning offering of all of our works throughout the day, joy, sorrow, suffering, this good works, everything, and offer that to God through Christ. And then we do that and make all of our works holy and sacramental. And then we offer that to God. And that helps take away some of this moral bankruptcy in the world that he's talking about here. He says a modern man seems on the verge of bankruptcy. And you look around and you see that kind of thing happening. You see how little people care about God. You know, just the other day in the Senate hearings, Dianne Feinstein and Dick Durbin, a Jew and a Catholic, were castigating this nominee for the courts because she's a practicing Catholic. You know, the Pope's going to guide you. He's going to determine everything you do. And she'd already said that you can't do that as a judge. You know?
I thought we went through that with Kennedy.
Yeah. The same thing all over again. And so, you know, when you hear him talk like that, the first thing that came to my mind was, okay, Dick, you're a Catholic. Dick Durbin, you're a Catholic. If you think being a judge means you can't be Catholic, how can you be a senator and be Catholic?
Be a lawyer, because
you make the laws. How can you be a practicing Catholic and be a senator? You know, but she didn't come back and ask him that. I think I would have. You know, I guess I'm feisty enough to do that.
Maybe she wouldn't try and make waves.
Yeah, maybe so. She wants to get nominated, but I mean, that's a heck of a thing to say to somebody. You know, when you don't apply your own rule to yourself, that just kind of bothered me. Then he talks over on page 285. He says, God has chosen you out to complete the work of Jesus, that you were to fill it up. We talked about that a little earlier, about the pleroma idea, about we finishing the work of Christ. You know, Christ offered us redemption, but we have to accept that redemption and continue his works. And that's another way of looking at that same thing here. And St. Paul talks about that too, when he talks about I suffer in my body what Christ was, you know, unable to suffer in his. And so we complete that sacrificial offering of Christ by taking our sufferings and then offering them to him and asking to unite to his own. He says, you do not believe with anything like a dynamic, vibrant, vital belief that it is the Mass that matters, that costly sacrifice saves. Sacrifice is saved. The basic belief that will rebuild your life and your world is the belief that you are one with God and one with all men. That's the point that John was getting at, that Jesus was getting at in John 17. If you go back and read that chapter, John 17, he says that they will all be one. Us and you and we and them. That kind of thing. So that's the kind of thing that that you want to keep in mind. And then he goes into the idea of religion as a religion, Christianity is a religion of solidarity. And that's one of the marks of the church. One holy Catholic, one God. You know, the Catholicity, that unity, one idea, one church, one solidarity, and a solidarity in salvation. And so that's the kind of thing that he's talking about there. He says, unless you come to a vivid recognition of these solidarities, solidarity in sin, in redemption, in salvation, that mankind has this kind of solidarity, and the church gives you a way to deal with that solidarity through her to help you get rid of your sin, accept redemption, and be saved. Says, until you come to a vivid realization that these three solidarities, realization of these three solidarities, you will never know yourself fully and never know what has been going on in your own century or what life on earth is all about. So So he goes on and talks a little bit more about that. And then over on 287, he's talking about this idea again when he says, surely if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more once we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so those three solidarities are showing up there. We were enemies because we were in sin. We were reconciled or redeemed by the death of his son. And then once we were reconciled, we're then saved by his life. So you see those three put together here in that statement. And then toward the bottom, he says, get that picture not only in your mind, but also in your imagination. He says, Christ with his glorious stigmata stands before the throne of God. And we see that in the book of Revelation. And during the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a scene that John shows us where he says the lamb that appears to have been slain is standing there with the priestly robes with the high priest on. And so that's kind of what he's talking about there. You see Christ there with his glorious stigmata standing before the throne of God. He says, men and women who make the mass their lives and their lives a mass, set those wounds glowing and grace is poured out. The sanctification, salvation, and grace that was won on Calvary pours out through the mass. It is from Christ that life comes to men, and the mass is Christ. So he talks a lot about that idea. Quotes a couple of different people, St. Paul, St. Augustine. He's got a reference there to Father Mercer's book, Theology of the Mystical Body. I haven't gotten that book yet. Excuse me, it's love every time I send me a good book. But at the bottom of page 289, he says, with a truth that will drive you to constant action and become your very life and love, is that while all men are born members of the mystical body of Adam, and hence in sin, it is only through the free choice of men that any can ever be reborn into the mystical body of Christ, and hence be given life that is true life.
So
that's okay.
Chapter 11 next week is one,
yeah.
Still?
Yeah, probably so. We've okay. We're about the middle of this one.
Okay.
Okay.
Have a good week. Thank
you.
You
too.
Thank you.
So then over in 290 he says, if the Son of God is actually to take the shattered clay of individual mortals and remold it, shaping it in his own likeness, you must pick up the pieces and put them in his all-holy hands. You are your brother's keeper. You are a good Samaritan and good shepherd. You must seek out the lost, save your fellow man, and you do so by simply being your real self in Christ Jesus. He says there must be solidarity and salvation, and there will be if you allow Christ to reach out through your hands to take into unity those men who, although potentiality, are not actually his members. Just think of it. You can save men for God. That's where the whole idea of intercessory prayer comes in so powerfully. You know, when you pray for somebody else, you pray for their conversion, you pray that they give up a life of sin, you pray that they become more holy. Maybe they're already going to Mass, but maybe they don't really live the Mass. They don't really understand their faith that much. So you pray for them, and you pray that they come back. You might have a child that's fallen away from the church. You pray for that child to come back. Intercessory prayer is extremely powerful. We saw that in the Gospels with the guy raised lower through the roof, remember? He never says a word, but his friends pray for him. his friends pray for them. And when I started realizing that, the first time I kind of understood what that gospel was really telling me, and how important it is to pray for others. When you see people, even your people you work with, people you associate with, who are maybe not living the right kind of life, you start praying for them and pray for their conversion and pray for their help. When I was working for at DAU, there was a girl there that was living with this guy, and they were talking about, you know, maybe getting married. And she was talking to this other person in the hallway. And she said, well, I don't know. You know, what's a piece of paper do? You know, it's just a contract. You know, it's just a piece of paper. And so I started praying for that one day she finally realizes what marriage really is. That it's not just a contract, you know. It's not just taking up house with somebody and sharing expenses. It's a lot more than that. A lot more. Which says, think of it, you can save men for God. And when I started thinking about that, I started saying a prayer at the consecration every time I go to Mass. And when the priest holds his hands over the gifts and begins the prayer of consecration, I start with the Divine Mercy Prayer. Say, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for my sins and the sins of all those who will die this day, and who, without the grace of your mercy, would otherwise go to hell. I plead your mercy on their behalf. And I ask you to snatch them from the jaws of Satan and save them, for they too are your children. And then, you don't know, you know, maybe a few of them might get saved. You never can tell. And then with the chalice, there's a prayer in Divine Mercy, about the blood of the Lamb, you know. That prayer I say with the chalice, you know, blood and water issued forth as a font of mercy for us, that prayer. That's a prayer for conversion. And so I say, for the conversion of all those for whom I pray, and all those who intend to do evil this day, that the grace of conversion may deter them from the evil they intend. And then I say that prayer. So you're praying for others, people you don't even know. You know, people you've never seen, you have no idea, you don't have any idea who they are, but you're praying through Christ for their conversion or for their salvation. And, you know, whether it works or not, you know, somebody said, all you need to do is save one soul, and God's going to guarantee you go to heaven. So I say that prayer every day. And I hope one of those souls that was going away to hell might get saved. You know, I made it. So, but it's true, you know, and there's no greater gift you can ever give anybody than to give them that grace. If there's some way you can offer them the grace of salvation, the grace of conversion, that's the greatest thing you can ever do for them. And that's why prayer is so important. Intercessory prayer.
I tend to pray for what I see as broken people.
Yeah.
I mean, all you have to do is walk through Walmart and see people that, and I just feel the need when you look at them to pray for them. Yeah. And I figure what the prayer does is up to God. Take care of it.
That's true. You're absolutely right. And that's a good example because, you know, people look at a lot of Walmart people and they make fun of them.
Oh.
You know, they take pictures of them and put them up on the internet, you know, the Walmart babes or whatever they call them, you know, and this kind of stuff.
Why would you do something like that?
I don't know, but they do. You know, they find somebody who's dressed funny or whatever and take pictures of them and put them up.
Why don't they just laugh and let it go?
Yeah. But why not just pray for them? You know? Pray for people to understand how God sees them, and maybe start turning their lives around. I mean, it's just the best thing we could do for people. Just pray for them. People at work that don't seem to have a good relationship with God, pray for them. Don't look down on them, pray for them. It's just so important to do that. And then he has a section here that says, your least action affects the entire church. As we talked about before, you know, that when you sin, you affect the entire mystical body. When you pray, you affect the entire mystical body. Your prayers are like, your prayers for the church are like a salve and a dressing put on the wounds that have been inflicted on the church by other people, by their sin. And he says, you affect the entire church. You do that by becoming an ever holier member yourself. For health, for health in the mystical body means holiness. The more holy you are, the holier you are, the more spiritually healthy you are. And what did Christ say? He came for the, a physician doesn't come for those who are well. Comes for the ones who need help, ones who are sick. And so he takes our prayers for those people and uses them to try to help heal them. Just like you're saying. You know, when you pray for other people, you're praying for the spiritual health. And that's the best thing you can do for them. You know, my kids always say, what do you want for Christmas? Or what do you want for your birthday? If I want something, I go out and buy it, you know? I don't need anything. And so I tell them, just have a mass set for me. You know, that's the best gift you could give me. You know, it costs you 10 bucks and you're off the hook, you know? don't go out and spend $100 or something on me, you know? Just have a mass set and you're off the hook.
Have you heard about the man that died, and in his will he had a lavish party after his funeral, and to get in you had to bring a mass card?
Oh, is that right? That's pretty cool. I like that. I like that. That's a good idea. But you never know. You know, when you pray for somebody, you might also pray for those that you think might have been lost. Because you never really know. You know. When I was in high school, I went to the seminary for 2 years, my first 2 years. And there was a priest there that I just admired the heck out of him. If I was ever going to finish and become a priest, he's the kind of priest I wanted to be. And after the Second Vatican Council, he just got really upset about all the changes in the church and the mass and everything. He left the priesthood. And he got married. A lot of priests did, but he did. In fact, he was the pastor. He was our prefect in the seminary. But then he left there and got transferred back to New Orleans, and he was the pastor of our parish, my own parish. And he was just like, to me, the ideal priest. I mean, he just epitomized everything that I thought priesthood should be. And when the changes came, he just really, because he loved the mass the way it was, and he just thought it was such an abomination of the mass, you know, to make those changes. He left the priesthood. And so every day I pray for him. I pray that the spiritual graces of that mass every day that I go are applied to his soul. I have this list of people I pray for, you know. Got to memorize stuff. Every now and then I add a new one. But he's always included in that. And so I don't know, you know, they say, you know, if you leave the priesthood and all, it's, he left the priesthood, got married, went to Mississippi and started the restaurant. And I don't know.
You can leave the priesthood on good terms.
You can. I don't think he did that. He got very upset and just left. I don't think he ever got officially laicized. But I don't know. But anyway, I liked him a lot, and I thought he was a great person. And he seemed to have a real interest in the people that he was in charge of, you know, the students and his parish and everything. And I just really admired him a lot. So I prayed for him every day. I just hope they work. Hope God could see ahead of time and see that, you know, those prayers are coming his way at some point. and maybe, you know, do something about that.
See, God doesn't see in time.
Right.
He knows you're praying. So,
yeah, that's what I'm hoping,
what I've always told people that are distressed when one dies who's left the church. God has seen your prayers.
Yeah.
You know, even after
right.
God will see that.
That's right. Yeah, because he doesn't operate in time. He operates outside of time. And so if you pray for somebody who died a long time ago, you know, God knew you were going to do that. And so he can take those prayers and apply them to that person at the time of their personal judgment. And it's something you don't think about all the time, you know. But that God can do that because he operates outside of time. He knows every prayer that's ever going to be said for that person. And at your personal judgment, he can look at that person and say, all these other people cared about you, and they prayed for you, so I'm going to care about you too. And maybe save them. Somebody said, I forget where it was, I read it recently. It said that a lot of people go to hell because they had nobody to pray for them. I forget who said that. You remember? You heard it too, right?
Yeah,
somebody, I forget where it was. But it said that a lot of people go to hell because they have nobody to pray for them. And so, you know, pray for people. Mm-hmm. That your prayer might be the one thing that keeps that person from going to hell.
You know, when you think of someone, it's happened to me so often. All of a sudden, I'll remember someone even from my life when I was a kid.
Yeah.
And I always figured that meant I'm supposed to say a prayer.
Yeah. That same thing happened to me too. There was a guy I was in college with that I hung around with a lot. And he was kind of a wild guy. His family was very rich, and we used to do a lot of studying together and stuff. They had about a group of four or five of us together, and he was in there. And he died a few years after we graduated. And later on, that thought came back to my mind. So now he's also one of the ones I pray for at every Mass. You know, pray for him.
Jim, give us some prayer, my sister Lucia said that
if you
don't
have
it, he doesn't
want to pray for you. The Fatima? Okay, good. Yeah, well that's a good source.
Yeah.
that's a pretty reliable source.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's important. It's really important to pray for people. You know, the people you can save from hell by just saying a prayer for them. You know. I mean, what does that cost you? A couple of seconds?
And then there's the people you pray for years, and it doesn't seem to do any good.
But you never know.
I know.
Yeah,
you never know.
That's right. Yeah, it might. You know.
Maybe God's just testing us to keep praying.
Yeah. I keep thinking about Mary Beth's story about her students. You know, they was having all kinds of problems and everything else in school and drugs and everything, and she finally thought he was totally hopeless. But she worked with him, talked to him. And then one day after we were married for a while, she took a car into the dealer to get fixed, and he walked out, this nice young man with this nice, you know, white mechanic's uniform on and off. And she didn't recognize him, but he recognized her. And he said, "Are you Miss Johnson?" And she said, "Yeah." He said, "But I'm Mrs. Dobbins now." He said, "Well, I'm so-and-so. I just want to let you know, but I turned out okay. I got straightened out, I got married, I got a little kid now. And
what a gift.
What a gift, you know. It's, I mean, it really, really gets you when you hear stories like that. You know, that somebody that you thought was hopeless turns out to be not hopeless because you care for them. And your caring for them did something inside of them that gave them enough impetus to turn around.
Like you were talking about meeting people and saying prayers for them and wherever you are and stuff. I think a lot of times people don't feel like they're noticed or somebody cares about them. I've especially noticed that in retail and sales people.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that some of the things they have to put up with must be very difficult.
Oh, yeah.
And I've always thought to myself, if that was you, maybe you should smile at them and treat them well and respectfully. You know, maybe that's going to make a difference in their day. Maybe they're going to feel a little bit better about things. And make their day a little longer.
Yeah. People can be really mean, like mm-hmm. you said. I know my aunt worked at the airport years ago, and she said working with the public can be awful because they can, some of them can really be nasty.
Yeah. Well, a lot of people think that a salesperson is beneath them. It's okay to act nasty to them for some reason or other. You know, I don't know.
They're working, trying to earn the honest dollar, and you should respect anybody that's working out there, what they do.
And they're there to serve you, to take care of your needs. You know, it's really bad. I remember when I was working for IBM, I was doing a lot of work in software engineering, and I had to go to France for a conference, and I got over there, and my room wasn't quite ready yet, so I was sitting in the lobby waiting, and this guy came down, and he walked over to the, he was checking out, he walked over to the counter, and he was reaming this poor clerk out like he wouldn't believe, you know, because they didn't come up to get his bag fast enough from his room. I had to wait 5 minutes for our bag, you know, he was just acting really nasty. So when he left, you know, it's the whole story about the over in Europe, the ugly American.
Yeah.
You hear about that, you know? And so I went up to the counter after he left, and I said, on behalf of all Americans, I want to apologize for that guy's actions, because that was totally out of line. You know, you didn't deserve that kind of treatment. And they appreciated it, you know?
You know, I don't know if I told this group the story about 40 years ago when we first moved here. I had a guy come clean out the septic tank, and I just called somebody. He was a poor old black man. I had a small truck, and it was a hot day, and he said, "Can you give me a glass of water?" And he said, "Just put it in some old thing you can throw away."
Really?
I went out with my finest crystal because
Yeah.
Then you would feel that way about yourself.
Yeah, about yourself, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
And I've just never forgotten him or the...
Yeah.
It's awfully hard for people to believe that God loves them if they don't love themselves.
That's true.
Yeah. But he still, I mean, I thought he had dignity.
Yeah.
Yes.
He did.
No.
He did. Yeah. And you know how much God loves a man like that. Yeah. Yeah. That's just really amazing. I had a similar kind of experience with a guy came to clean out our septic tank. And you think about what you're doing all day. You're cleaning out a big toilet.
Oh, right.
You know, I mean, that's not a job that a lot of people would look forward to. And he was in really bad shape. He had a heart condition, and he could barely breathe, and he was way overweight. I mean, he was like 300 pounds, you know. And luckily, instead of, you know, usually they had to dig up your... 17, well, I had put one of those sleeves on top of my tank, so all you had to do was take the cover off and then reach down there and do it. But he was having a hard time doing that, you know, so I helped him. Yeah, we took the cover off and then got the little hook thing for him to hook it up with it all. But he was sweating and he was huffing, puffing, you know, getting the job done and all. And he needed help. And I wasn't going to sit there and just, you know, watch him suffer. Doing that when I was perfectly capable of helping him. Now, I'm not exactly an athletic giant, but I mean, I got help pull a cover off of a tube, you know, and help the poor guy. So it was, but it's so important to do that, to act like Christ to others, to other people, to be Christ for them. You know, Christ would give somebody a cup of water. You know, what did he say in the gospel? If you give a cup of water to somebody for my sake, you will have your reward, you know. And it's the simple things like that are so easy to do, and you know, it's such a shame not to do them.
My daughter, the one that just came in, whenever she has someone come to her house to do work, she always bakes and browns.
That's a good thing. Yeah.
She always one of them the other day who was painting, I saw him later at Home Depot, and he said, "Oh, your daughter," he said, "you know, the first day she made us brownies, The second day she said she didn't have time to bake anything, so she went to Panera and got us cookies.
She had to get our job. She needs done.
What's her first number? But, you know, I always thought that was so such a nice touch.
It is.
Because she treats them like friends.
That's right. Yeah, and you should. I mean, somebody's doing a menial job to help you. Why not be nice to them?
Well, absolutely.
It's absolutely, you know.
Thank God you could find somebody.
That's right. Yeah. Never can tell. Well, we're going to stop here on 290, and we'll pick up next time. I'm going to get my little bride to home to bed to help nurse her cold.
Oh, you have a cold?
Yeah,
she's got a bad cold. She's feeling really rotten right now. So, any final thoughts on anything we covered today? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.